God bless you, and thank you for listening to the broadcast of the Central Baptist Church in Ponca City, Oklahoma. Today is the fourth day of November 2007, and you are listening to our Sunday evening broadcast. Tonight is Youth Night, so we will be blessed by messages from two of our young men. First, young Tim Patrick, and then Tim Berg, a student at Heartland Baptist Bible College in Oklahoma City. The entire congregation of Central Baptist Church joins me in saying to you, wherever you are at in the world listening to our broadcast, Jesus loves you, and so do we. Thank you again for listening.
Amen. Okay. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 12 tonight. Luke chapter 12. We'll be starting verse 16, if you'll please stand as we read God's Word. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus is talking here to his disciples and telling them a parable. It says, "And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Dear God, thank you for this day, and just thank you for your word, and just please give us all something to think about this week and to learn from, and just thank you for everything you do for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Here in this passage, Jesus is telling a parable about the rich fool. And this rich fool tells us a lot of examples that we can learn from. And I want to give you some lessons that we as Christians can learn from this fool. And the first thing we see is that all he could think about was himself. And in verse 18 it says, "And he said, This will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods." You can tell in this passage he has some eye trouble. Not just the eye trouble, he has some eye trouble. And that's what a lot of us have today. And we live in a me society. You know, on TV you'll hear all the time that, oh, it's all about what you want and what you deserve. And, you know, well, the only person that deserves anything is God. And he deserves our glory and all of our honor. He deserves everything we have, especially our life. And sometimes I'm bothered by reading this because sometimes I see myself in some ways. Sometimes I get a little selfish. I think about myself, and, you know, I got all these good things. I'm so happy. I'm going to just live forever with good things forever. Well, you know, these things that we have are just earthly things. And they don't last eternal like the things of heaven. And that's why we need to lay up our treasure in heaven and not on the earth. An old song says, "Lord, let me live from day to day in such a self-forgetful way that even when I kneel to pray, my prayer shall be for others. Others, Lord, yes, others. Let this my motto be, Lord, let me live for others, that I may live like Thee." So we need to learn how to be selfless, not selfish. And that is a good example that God has given us here. I can tell God is exactly speaking to us. Even though He's talking to His disciples, I can tell God later in the future is prepared for us to learn from this fool. And the second thing we see that we can learn is that he was very presumptuous about his time here on earth. Verse 19, it was talking about that he said he thought he would live many years. But as we know, God said in verse 20 that this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Proverbs 27:1 says, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." The more selfish we are, the more out of touch with God we are. And he said many years. He thought he'd have all these goods laid up for many years, but God took his life that night. He was not prepared for God's decision. James 4:4 says, "Know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God?" So he had the wrong mindset. We need to learn how to have the right mindset. And that would get us through a lot of things if we just obey God, have the right mindset, and just obey Him. The next thing I want to show you is that he was too attached to his things, to the things of this world. And verse 20, God reminded him that his things would be someone else's. I mean, there's no need to get too accustomed to the things of this world, because someday they're all going to pass away anyway. We're just here, we're just passing through. We're not here just to live like it says in verse 19, it says, I have all these goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. I mean, that's all he's thinking about right here. He's not thinking about, what would God have me to do in this situation? He's just thinking about himself. So we don't need to get too accustomed to the things of this world. It's going to be a passing through. We're just a passing through. Colossians 3:2 says, set your affections on things above and not on things on this earth. If you want to turn to Proverbs 23:5, Proverbs 23:5. It says, for riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. They do. Matthew 6:20 says, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth or rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. So make sure that we don't lay up our things, lay up for things and not for... I mean, we can't live for the things of this world. I mean, if we keep just thinking we can live for the things of this world, we'll be disappointed all the time. I mean, if we just live for the things of this world, what do we have to live for? We'll always be displeased. So we need to make sure we don't live for things, because things will never please us. Only God will please us. And the next thing we see is in verse 21. In verse 21, it shows us the meaning of the word fool. I love this definition. It says, one that lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And that's another thing I see myself sometimes as. You know, sometimes I get too caught up in the world. And we need to learn how to just stay focused on God and not of the world. And if we just live for the world, there's nothing to live for, like I said. Some of the wisest people I ever knew didn't have much money. And you can still be rich and still be a fool. And a lot of people are getting this idea that, well, God's blessed me so much, I must be a good person, so I must not have to obey him or something. You know, he must just really think I'm a good guy or something. Well, that is so funny, because God says in his word that that is false. Some of the wisest people I've ever known didn't have much money. And in fact, more people that I've ever known that was wise didn't have much money. Not all the cases are like that, but a lot of them are. So we learn this meaning of the word fool. We don't want to be like this fool. Next thing we see is in verse 23 and 24. It's out of our passage for a second. Verse 23 and 24 of Luke chapter 12. It says, the life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are we better than the fowls? I mean, that is a good comparison God's making here. That, I mean, like, if you're rich, I mean, we're all not even close to God. So don't compare yourself when we're not even close. I mean, it's just so funny that people will think, well, man, I'm a big shot, you know. I mean, I've got it all. God must think, well, you know, he's giving up. I'm too good for him. Well, no, that is complete false too, because he says in his word that is wrong. And we know that life is more than food or raiment, because life would not be worth living otherwise. There's no way we can live on this earth for things, because we could just keep getting more and more things, but it'd never do anything with our life. We can get all the things in the world, but it'll never please God. I heard a story about a millionaire one time who died of cancer, and he was really, really sick for a long time, and he had all these riches. I mean, he was one of the richest men you probably would have ever known, besides Bill Gates. He laid up all his treasure here on earth. And one day, at his funeral, there were some relatives gathered around the casket, and there was all the purest and diamonds and anything you could ever think of that was there, all the luxuries and everything. And one of the relatives said to the other, and he said, how much do you think Harry left? And the other replied, he said, he left it all. He left everything. He couldn't take anything with him. He left everything he had. He left everything he had. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? He always said he would retire when he had made a million clear. And so he toiled into the dusk from day to day, from year to year. At last he put his ledgers up and laid his stock reports aside. But when he started out to live, he found he had already died. Matthew 6:33 says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." So we learn from this fool that life is not about the world. It's not about the world. We're just a passing through. God wants us to live for heavenly rewards and not for earthly rewards. So ask yourself, am I rich toward God or rich toward the things of this world? I pray that we'll learn and abide by these examples that God has given us.
If you would turn in your Bibles to Esther chapter number 1. Esther chapter number 1, and also to Proverbs in chapter 16. If you would put maybe a marker in Proverbs 16, the ribbon of your Bible, the bulletin from this morning, something so that you can mark your place in Proverbs 16. We're going to be in Esther, and then when we get towards the end of the sermon, we'll flip, hopefully if I remember, we'll flip open to Proverbs chapter 16. So if you've got your place in Proverbs 16, and if you're in Esther chapter 1, we're not actually going to read our text. We're going to preach from Esther chapter 9, essentially. But we're going to work our way through the first 8 chapters of the book before we get there, just as quickly as your ears and my conscience will allow us to. So we're going to be in Esther chapter number 1, and you've got your place marked in Proverbs 16. As we begin, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for the opportunity tonight to be in your house. Lord, I thank you for the message that's been delivered tonight and the reminder that we can't live for the things of this world. Lord, we must live for you, and that's your desire of each of us. You've blessed already tonight the preaching of your word, I trust. And Lord, I trust that even now you'll bless again the preaching of your word and speak by your spirit to the hearts of your people. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. I assume they're still there. I don't know for sure. But several years ago, we were at the Kilpatrick Museum. We'd gone there for a vacation. Great vacation land, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. And while we were there for vacation, we saw what at the time was sort of a novelty, I think. Might be more common today, but it was a novelty then, so it was at the Kilpatrick Museum. They had on the wall these pictures, about yay big. And as you stand maybe 10 or 15 feet away from these pictures and look at them, all you would see was this jumbled mess of lines. Tangled, disorganized, no apparent pattern, no apparent orchestration. You look at this picture on the wall, and all you saw was a jumbled mess. But on the top of the wall next to the pictures, there was a series of instructions. Instructions for how to look at the picture. And they told you to get real close and put your nose right up next to the picture. And then you would slowly start to back off as you focused very intently on that picture until the whole frame came into view. And when you did that, it was like it would sort of jump at you. There, in the middle of the frame, there was this beautiful three-dimensional image of a dolphin, of a seahorse, of some other creature. It was beautiful. But the truth of the matter is, that image didn't just jump at you. That image was there in center frame the whole time. But as long as you were standing over here, separated from the picture, with this great distance between you, and you weren't looking at the picture the right way, all you saw was a jumbled mess. Well, the same thing is true in our spiritual lives. When you're separated from God and when there's this distance between you and God, you can look at the picture of your life and you can say, all I see is a jumbled mess. There's no organization and there's no pattern. It looks like just a disorganized mess. That's where the children of Israel are at when we come to the book of Esther. You're probably acquainted with the fact that in the book of Esther, the name of God is not mentioned once. And scholars would tell us, some would disagree, but scholars would tell us that the reason the name of God is not mentioned is because the person of God is not in the thoughts of His people. You see, you have to remember, the children of Israel went into captivity in Babylon for 70 years. Remember that? And after that, Daniel chapter 5 tells us that it became the kingdom of the Medes when Darius the Mede took over. Soon it became the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, then of the Persians. And now here, after 70 years of captivity, the children of Israel are in the Persian kingdom. And God sends a king by the name of Cyrus. And Cyrus gives a decree. We're not going to look at it, but if we go to 2 Chronicles and the end of 2 Chronicles and the beginning of Esther, God gives a decree through Cyrus that all his people can return to Jerusalem. And God commands through that king that his people would go back to his land. In fact, he doesn't only tell them they can go back, he offers to pay their way. Now you've got to understand, in that day then, if you were a faithful Jew, if you were a worshiper, a true worshiper of Jehovah, if you were a true lover of God, then you were going to leave your place in Persia and you were going to go back to God's city, back to God's temple, where you could worship God the way God had told you to do. That's what faithful Jews did. That was what the Jews under Ezra and under Zerubbabel did. They were faithful to God, and so they obeyed God. When we come to the book of Esther, several years later, we're dealing with a group of Jews who is still in Persia. For whatever reason, whether because of attachments to their friends or their family or their businesses, for one reason or another, they are in disobedience to God, and they've not gone back to Jerusalem. So when we come to the book of Esther, we're dealing with a group of Jews that have separated themselves and put this distance between themselves and God. And so as they look at their life and as they look at their nation, they don't see God in center frame. In fact, they don't see God at all. They look at their nation and all they see is a jumbled mess. They don't even mention God in the whole book. Well, let's recap the story real quick. You know, in chapter 1, Vashti, the queen, gets removed from her place. Not only does she get removed from her place, the king divorces her by an irreversible decree. In chapter 2, Ahasuerus, the king, gets lonely again, so he says, I've got to get another queen. They decide to hold a beauty pageant so that all the young virgins of the town would come into and be a part of that beauty pageant, and that's how they decided that they were going to pick the new queen. Verse 5 of chapter 2, now in Shushan the palace there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, and the author takes the time to tell us that he was the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Verse 7, and he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter. So he has a daughter who was fair, the Bible says, and beautiful. He brings her to the kingdom, to this beauty pageant. Verse 10, Esther had not showed her people nor her kindred, for Mordecai had charged her that she should not show it. Well, in the next couple of verses, we know Esther comes. You know the story? She wins the beauty pageant because of her beauty. Because she's fair to look upon, the end of verse 15 says, and Esther obtained favor in the sight of all them that looked upon her. And in 17 it says, she obtained grace and favor in his sight. Esther wins, and a Jew becomes queen. So here's Mordecai, and he's thinking to himself, well, we've got to figure out a way to get into the kingdom. I know how we can work this out. There's this beauty pageant. Esther, come here. I know how we can do this. We can kind of just manipulate things a little bit, kind of elbow our way in, and we'll send you into this beauty pageant. And I can just imagine Esther saying, but Uncle Mordecai, what are we going to do? What are they going to do when I tell them I'm a Jew? Oh, Esther, don't worry about that. We're just going to kind of keep that secret for now. We're not going to tell anybody about that right now. We're just going to kind of keep that under wraps. So don't you say anything about that. It'll be okay. But Uncle Mordecai, you want me to go to this pagan festival or this pagan pageant where I'm going to be put on display for my physical beauty? It'll be okay, Esther. It'll be okay. You just kind of let that slide. We're just going to kind of manipulate things here a little bit. But Uncle Mordecai, if I win, I have to marry the king and he's a Gentile. And the law of God tells me not to marry a Gentile. Esther, it'll be all right. You just kind of put that out of your mind. We'll just kind of let that one slide this time. You got to understand, we're gonna have to manipulate this a little bit. Work the system just a little bit so we can get in. And they do, and she does. She wins. Chapter 2, jump to verse 19 there. Just another incident that happens. Two men seek to kill the king, and it just so happens that Mordecai is there to stop them. Mordecai finds out about it, thwarts the plot, and it says in the end of verse 23, it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. Esther is now queen of Persia, a Jew. Chapter 3 and verse 1, enter Haman. Haman comes on the scene, and the Bible takes the time to tell us that he was Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. It makes up a new word. Do you remember the Amalekites? Do you remember how God had told Saul to go and kill all the Amalekites? And he killed all of them but one. Who was that one? King Agag. He killed everybody but King Agag. Well, King Ahab had some children who had some children who had some children, and Saul had some children. And now we've got this war and this conflict between two families that you can imagine don't really like each other. And so here we've got Mordecai, who's the son of Kish, a Benjamite, a descendant of Saul, and we've got Haman who comes on the scene, who's a descendant of Agag. Can you imagine that they might not be the best of friends? Right, they're not. So Haman gains a place of favor. verse 2, or the end of verse 1 says, "And advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence." And I can just hear someone saying now, "Oh, great and godly Mordecai, there's this godly Mordecai. He just can't compromise the fact that he's a Jew." Excuse me. He just can't compromise his royal lineage and his heritage from God. Well, I'd like us tonight to kind of get out of our minds the Sunday school mentality of the book of Esther and not put words into the Bible that aren't there. Because if you were reading and if you looked at the earlier two chapters, that was the same Haman just a chapter ago that told his adopted daughter, "Don't let anybody know that you're a Jew. You just keep that under wraps. We're just going to let that one slide." It's the same Haman. This isn't an expression of godliness here. This is a family feud. And out of his pride, Haman says, "I'm not going to bow to no descendant of Agag. Not going to do it." So he refuses to bow. Makes Haman furious. "Who's this guy that won't bow to me?" He finds out he's a Jew. He finds out he's a Benjamite. Oh, it makes him mad. He says, "I know how I can take care of this. We'll just wipe out all the Jews. We'll kill them all. Wonder when should we should do this? What do you think, Haman? When should we do this?" So he decides to ask of his gods when to do that. In pagan culture, they would always seek to find the will of the gods on the first month. So it's the first month, and he's going to try to figure out when the gods would have him to kill the Jews. He's going to pick a day. We're in verse 7, chapter 3 and verse 7. "In the first month, that is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is the lot, before Haman from day to day." So Haman says, "Here we're going to figure out what day the pagan gods would have me to kill the Jews." And he cast lots. It's like throwing dice. But the way it worked back then, you could come up with a yes answer or a no answer. Kind of like, I meant to bring a coin with me and I forgot, but kind of like flipping a coin and getting heads or tails. So Haman says, "Should we kill the Jews tomorrow? Yes or no?" Answer comes back, "No." "Oh, okay. Well, we're in the first month." Now, it's not actually January, but for our minds and understanding's sake, let's think of it as January. It's January 23rd. "Well, okay. Should we kill the Jews January 24th? Flips a coin. The answer comes back, "No." "Well, okay, we'll try the next day, the 25th. "No." And he tries day after day until the next month comes. And day after day until the next month comes. And in fact, in verse 7, it says that they cast Pur from before Haman from day to day and from month to month all the way to the 12th month, that is the month Adar. He got a no answer and a no answer and a no answer, not one time or 10 times, but over 300 times. Until now he was saying, "Should we kill the Jews on December the 12th? No. Should we kill the Jews on December the 13th? Oh, finally, a yes answer. Okay, so it's set. The gods have decided we're going to kill all the Jews and we're going to do it on December the 13th. The 13th of Adar. Haman goes to the king, tells him his plan, says, "I want to kill the Jews on this day." The king says, "Sure." He offers him money in verse 9. "I'll pay you 10,000 talents of silver." Do anything for money. The king gives him his ring. And he makes a law and stamps it with that ring that means it's a law of the Medes and the Persians. Do you remember that from the book of Daniel? A law of the Medes and the Persians. Could it be changed? No, it was unalterable. So they make a law, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, that on December the 13th, they're going to allow all the people of the land to kill the Jews. Now, why do you think that would be important? Look at this law that they make, verse 13. Chapter 3, verse 13. "The letters were sent by post into all the provinces to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, and to take the spoil of them for a prey." So they passed this law that it's now legal to kill the Jews, not just any day, it's not legal normally, but on December the 13th, it's going to be legal to kill the Jews. And when you kill them, you get all their stuff. So if you want to get rich, you just got to find yourself a rich Jew. "Hey, I like his house. I think I'll make plans to take care of him about December the 13th. And then all his stuff will be mine." So the people of Persia begin to plot to kill the Jews because if they do, they get all their stuff. Now the Jews are in danger. In fact, it's going to cause the annihilation of the Jews because the Persians don't like them. They're essentially still their slaves. It's a scary time for the Jews. It's a scary time for Mordecai, chapter 4 and verse 1. When Mordecai perceived all that was done, scares him to death. he rents his clothes and he begins to wail and to mourn and to fast in front of the kingdom. Now, please, don't put words in the Bible that aren't there. I read all of chapter 4 a whole bunch of times, and it never one time says that Mordecai prayed. It never one time says that Mordecai sought God. Now, I know we hear that a lot and we hear that taught, but please don't put words in the Bible that aren't there. Mordecai is fasting and he is mourning, but he is still standing in disobedience, separated from God. He's not turning to God here. Don't put things there that aren't there. So Mordecai gets upset in front of the kingdom. He rents his clothes. Queen Esther gets embarrassed in chapter 4. She says, put some clothes on that man. He's an embarrassment to me. So she sends out a man, Hatak, to ask him what on earth is going on. Hatak went to Mordecai in verse 7. And Mordecai told him of all that had happened unto him and of the sum of the money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasury for the Jews to destroy them. And he gave him a copy of the writing of the decree and sends him back to Esther, look at the end of verse 8, to make supplication to him and to make request before him for her people. He says, Hatak, I want you to go back to Esther. And I want you to ask Esther to go before the king and beg for the Jews' life. Hatak does it, comes to Esther, look at what Esther says, verse 11. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come into the king into the inner court that's not called, there's one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter. So Esther gets the message, says, what? You want me to go in before the king? Are you nuts? Everybody that does that dies, except in the very rare circumstance that the king raises his golden scepter. No way, I'm not going to do it. Besides that, she says, the king hasn't even asked for me for 30 days. He's not even happy with me right now. He doesn't even like me right now. And you want me to go break Persian law and risk my life? Not going to do it. What was this courage that we hear about Esther having? Where's this godliness that everyone talks about? It's not there. She flat refuses. So Mordecai writes back again. They told Mordecai, he writes back in chapter verse 13. Mordecai commanded to answer Esther. Please stay with me. I know this is maybe new territory, and I wish I could take the time to prove it all, but we don't have the time tonight, and we're just going to skim, so stay with me. He writes back to Esther. He says, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. Now, if Esther and Mordecai were godly, here's something we might have heard. Writes to Esther and says, oh, Esther, you're just going to have to make the sacrifice for God. You're just going to have to make the sacrifice for your people. But he doesn't write that. Or maybe he could write something like this. Oh, Esther, listen, I know you don't want to do this, but sometimes you just have to step out by faith and trust God. But he doesn't write that. Instead, he appeals to Esther's fleshly sense of self-preservation and says, Esther, hey, stop and think about it. If you don't stop this, then on December the 13th, when all the Jews die, you're going to die too. So really, whether you do anything about it or not, you're going to die. So you're going to die if you go to the king, and you're going to die if you don't go to the king. You might as well give it a shot, right? And that fleshly sense of self-preservation finally convinces Esther, and she goes, oh, okay, well, I'll go before the king. But Mordecai pours a little syrup on it, just to make it sound spiritual. Look at what he says. He says, for if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then there shall enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. If he really believed that, then why was he writing Esther in the first place? He didn't mention God. He's not expressing faith in God. He's just trying to make it sound spiritual. So he finally convinces her, and she says, if I perish, I perish. Oh, there he is. Esther's so godly. She's so courageous. If I perish, I perish. Kind of like, que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. That's not an expression of godliness, my friend. It's an expression of fatalism. Whatever happens, happens. So she decides to do it. She goes in before the king. Chapter 5, and amazingly, he allows her to live, raises the golden scepter, lets her come in and make her request. She makes her request, and she says, okay, how are we going to work this? Man, what are we going to do? We got to save the Jews. I know what we'll do. Yeah, I know how we can work this. I know how we can kind of manipulate this. The king likes to drink wine. He got drunk before and divorced his wife, by the way. King likes to drink wine. We'll just invite him to a banquet, and we'll make it a banquet of wine. No food, just a drinking party. So she invites him to a banquet, it says in verse chapter 5, a banquet of wine. He comes to the banquet of wine, gets drunk, and says, what wilt thou, Queen Esther? What be thy request? I'll give you anything you want up to half my kingdom. And the king, verse 6, chapter 5 and verse 6, and the king said unto Esther, at the banquet of wine. Notice how careful the author is to tell us what's going on here. I don't know why we miss it so often, but he's careful to tell us that this banquet of wine, as the king's drunk, he says, I'll give you whatever you want, Esther. Now, I don't know why she doesn't ask now, but the only request she makes is, come to another banquet. I'm going to make another banquet a few days from now, and I want you and Haman to come to that banquet. Verse 9, I know this may seem a little bit boring, but I promise you, if you'll stay with me for just a few more minutes, we're going somewhere. Then went Haman forth, verse 9, that day, joyful and with a glad heart. Haman walks out from the banquet and goes like this. I got invited to a banquet that only the king and the queen were at. I'm the top dog. Oh, yeah. Man, I got my place in the kingdom now. Pretty much the second in the kingdom. He's on top of the world. And as he walks by, he just so happens to walk by Mordecai, who still won't bow. And so it says, and Haman said, moreover to Esther, he comes to the banquet. He gets upset then, and he says, let me find my place. He says to his wife, he comes home and talks to his wife. Haman told them of the glory of the riches in verse 11 and the multitude of all the things that were done. Verse 12, yea, Esther the queen did let no man come in with the king unto the banquet that she'd prepared, but myself. It was just me and the king and the queen. I'm on top of the world. Verse 13, yet all this availeth me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Wouldn't even stand for me. Well, wait a minute. I thought the problem was that Mordecai wouldn't bow because he was just such a godly Jew. Well, now Haman's only upset because he won't stand. See, the issue isn't whether or not Haman would bow. The issue is this feud between the Agagites and the descendants of Saul, and Mordecai in his pride says no. I think it's just a spiritual thing where he won't bow. Well, we're going to find out later, if we can just skip a few chapters ahead, when Mordecai gets all the prominence that was promised to Haman, he walks through the streets and doesn't seem to have any problem with everybody bowing down to him. So again, this is just the pride of Mordecai and the pride of Haman having to fight. Haman's upset. He says, I can't believe it, Mordecai. Won't acknowledge me. What should I do? His wife says, I'll tell you what you do. You're practically like the second in the kingdom anyway. Just build a gallows tonight. And when you build the gallows tonight, you can go tomorrow to the banquet to the king. He loves you so much, he'll give you whatever he wants. And you just ask him to kill Mordecai. I like that idea. That's a pretty good idea. Glad I thought of it. So he goes to bed, and that's his plan, that tomorrow, verse 14 says, tomorrow he'll speak unto the king. Chapter 6 and verse 1. On that night could not the king sleep, and he commanded to bring the book of the records. That night it just so happens the king can't get to sleep. So they call for the book of the history of the kingdom. And he says, why don't you read that to me? That's boring stuff. It'll put me to sleep. And it just so happens that the man who's reading to him opens the book to the page where it's written that Mordecai saved the king's life a few months before. Just so happens that's where he starts reading. And he reads this account of how Mordecai had saved the king's life when two men tried to kill him. And the king goes, wow, that's pretty cool. Mordecai saved my life. Did we ever do anything to pay him back for that? Not that he's like a godly man, but history tells us that he had a reputation for always repaying those that protected him. That way people would keep protecting him. He liked to do that. That's a good thing. So he goes, man, we got to pay that guy back. Have we done anything about that? Here he is thinking in the middle of the night. Verse 4. There's nothing done for him, he says, verse 4. And the king said, who's in the court? Haman woke up, and it says, now Haman was come to the outward court of the king's house to speak unto the king to hang Mordecai. And the king's servant said unto him, behold, Haman standeth in the court. The king says, let him come in. So here's the king thinking, man, we got to do something for Mordecai. We got to do something to honor Mordecai. What should we do? And here's Haman with his plan to come and have Mordecai killed, walking in thinking, man, the king loves me. We're going to ask him to kill Haman. He walks in. The king goes, oh, Haman, come here, man. Come here. What do you think we ought to do to the man in whom the king delighteth? Mordecai goes, well, he's got to be talking about me. Verse 6. So Haman came in. Now, Haman thought in his heart, to whom would the king delight to do honor more than to me? I'll tell you what you do, king, since you're probably talking about me anyway. You just decreed that this man that you delight in can go through the city and through the town with your royal garments on your royal horse, and everybody can bow down to him and he can be king for a day. King Ahasuerus goes, man, that sounds like a good idea. Do all that for Mordecai. And Haman's jaw goes, to Mordecai? Right, Mordecai's the guy that saved my life. He's the one I want to honor. Do all that for Mordecai. Haman gets furious. They do it. Chapter 3, he takes care of all that. Haman goes through the street, receives the obeisance of all the people of Israel and loves it. Chapter 7, we're almost to the point where this is going to be interesting. I know you might be bored, but please stay with me. So the king and Haman came to banquet with Esther. And the king said again unto Esther on the second day, at the banquet of wine. So here's Esther again, bringing out nothing but the drinks, going to make the king drunk. Yeah, I know how I can manipulate this. Know how we can make this work. King gets drunk again. Esther spins her tail. Okay, Esther, what do you want? She says, man, king, I and my people are about to be destroyed in verse 4. We're going to be killed, and there's this one man that's going to cause our death. Then the king answered in verse 5, who is he? And where is he that durst pursue in his heart to do so? Who's going to kill you? And I can imagine Haman sitting there the same way, not knowing what's going on, not knowing that Esther's a Jew. Yeah, Esther, who is it? Who's going to kill you? Tell us who this guy is. Verse 6. And Esther said, the adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. Then was Haman afraid before the king and queen. Me? I'm scared. The king, in his fury, storms out into the garden. Now stay with me, this is great. The king, arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath, went into the palace garden. When he goes out to the garden, Haman goes, I've got to beg for my life. And he stands up and starts to bow down before Esther to beg for his life. But when he does, he trips. Esther's laying on the couch. He trips and falls on top of Esther. And just at that moment, at that exact instant, the king happens to step back in from the garden, and he sees Haman on top of his wife on the couch and says, whoa, whoa, whoa! Look at it. It says, Haman came in and the king said, chapter 7. Then the king returned out of the palace garden, in verse 8, unto the place of the banquet of wine, and Haman was fallen upon the bed whereon Esther was. Then said the king, will he force the queen also before me in the house? He says, you're after my wife? You jerk, get off her, basically. Off with his head. How should we kill him? Well, king, you know, strangest thing, last night he built a gallows to hang Mordecai on. Well, hang him on the gallows then. And Haman dies on the gallows that he had built last night to kill Mordecai on. Are you with me? What a strange turn of circumstances. Well, so the king again hasn't got his request from Esther. Okay, Esther, I'm not mad at you. What do you want me to do? And the queen gives her spiel in chapter 8. Esther speaks yet again unto the king in verse 3. And she explains the situation. Mordecai made a decree that on the 13th of December, and again, I know it's not December, but we're just going to use it that way to understand it. On the 13th of December, all the Jews can be killed. She said, man, I'm a Jew. All the Jews are going to die. But we made this law by the laws of the Medes and Persians. There's nothing we can do about it. What are you going to do? So she says, here's what we can do, king. Why don't we make a second law? And in this second law, we're going to allow the Jews to defend themselves on that day. Now remember, the Jews have been slaves for 70 years. So they haven't had for over 70 years the right to make weapons. They have no weapons. They haven't had the right to build an army. They've been slaves. They haven't had the right to train a military. They've been slaves. So for over 70 years, the Jews haven't been able to build any kind of a military presence. It's not allowed. It's not legal for them. So the king makes a decree that they're allowed to do all of that, and that when that day comes, they'll be allowed to defend themselves on December the 13th. Now, we're in essentially March now. It's been just 3 months. And now the Jews have over 8 months to build an army. They have over 8 months to build weapons. They have over 8 months to prepare themselves for this day that they can't stop, that's going to come anyway. And because the Jews have so long to prepare themselves, because they have so long to get ready, look what happens in chapter 8 and chapter 9. They make this law. They send it out. Verse 9, D-Day comes. Now in the 12th month, December, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day of the same, these decrees are in place, chapter 9 and verse 2. The Jews gathered themselves together in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hand on such as sought their hurt. And no man could withstand them. They fight back. And it says, verse 5, thus the Jews smote all their enemies with the stroke of the sword and slaughter and destruction and did what they would unto those that hated them. They fight back and they kill 500 Jews right away. The queen comes to Esther and says, man, that was great. The king goes, what do you want? I'll do more for you. She says, let's pass this law on to the 14th too, so we can keep killing on the 14th. He says, okay, do it. And they go out and kill 500 more. Look then in verse 16. But the other Jews that were in the king's provinces gathered themselves together, stood for their lives, and had rest from their enemies, and slew of their foes 75,000. So the Jews have a heyday. On what was supposed to be D-Day, they were supposed to be annihilated, they were supposed to be utterly destroyed, but because they've been given 8 months to prepare, and because they've been given the right to defend themselves, it ends up not being doomsday. They actually say 75,000 of the enemy. And the Jews have rest. And they're free now. And they don't have this oppression on them. So they decide to institute a feast. Let's make this just a feast. And look at what they say. This feast is going to be, in verse 19, after Adar, a day of gladness and feasting, and a good day, and of sending portions one to another. Verse 22, as the days, this is going to be a feast to celebrate, as the days wherein the Jews rested from their enemies, and the month which was turned unto them from sorrow to joy, and from mourning into a good day, that they should make them days of feasting and joy. Verse 26, they make this feast. Verse 26, wherefore they called these days Purim, after the name Pur. So they established this feast, and they said, we're going to celebrate on this day that we were in all this sorrow, we were in all this mourning, we were in all this afflictions, but on this day, all that sorrow was turned to joy. We're going to make a feast, and we're going to call this feast the Feast of the Casting of Lots. I don't know if you're with me. I don't know if you're getting this. Way back over here in chapter 3, Haman cast lots to decide what day would be best to kill the queen, or to kill the Jews. And amazingly, with an almost impossible probability, he got a no answer over 300 times. Now, Proverbs chapter 16, you don't have to turn there, let me just quote it to you. Proverbs 16 says this, the lot is cast into the lap. Solomon said, when you throw lots, you throw them in your lap, and it's like completely outside human control. I can't control it, you can't control it, it's just chance. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. And it's like the Jews finally realize it, finally clicks in their mind. We've been separated from God. We don't even see God in the picture. We don't think that God's in work. But the truth of the matter is, even when Haman was flipping a coin, and it seemed like something completely outside our control, and completely outside their control, completely outside Haman's control, even then God was in control. And he saw to it that impossibly, he got a no answer until December the 13th. With incredible odds, he gave us 8 months to prepare so that we not only survived, we destroyed our enemies. What a great day! We're going to call it the day of the casting of lots. The Jews finally realized that even though they were separated from God, God was still in control, God was still in the throne, God was still orchestrating the events of their life. I'll never forget a story my mom and dad told me. They were driving down the road. Mom was in the driver's seat, dad was in the passenger seat. They hit a patch of ice, started to slip. My mom, being the spiritual person that she is, took her hands off the wheel and went, "How? Pray!" You can only imagine, my dad at that moment was filled with fear for his life because mom's hand slipped off the wheel. Well, the Jews have been living thinking that God's hand has slipped off the wheel of their life. And they think, what are we going to do? We're in all this danger. So their temptation is to grab the wheel. Man, we got to make things happen. We got to get into the kingdom. We got to orchestrate things and manipulate things because God's not in control anymore. But now on this day, they finally realize, wait a minute. How was it that Vashti just all of a sudden got excommunicated from being queen? That wasn't chance. That was the hand of God. How was it that Queen Esther just happened, or this young Esther just happened to be there and happened to be given beauty? That wasn't chance, my friend. It was the hand of God. And how was it that she happened to win this beauty pageant? That wasn't some strange circumstance. No, my friend, it was the hand of God. And how was it that Haman just happened to cast lots and something that seemed completely outside our control and completely outside anybody's control ended up with an impossible outcome that he'd wait till December to kill the Jews? Was that some freakish accident? No, my friend, it was the hand of God. And how was it that when they were at that banquet, the king just happened to step out and then step back in just as Haman had just happened to fall on top of Esther? Was that some kind of weird story? No, it was the hand of God. And the Jews finally realized, as much even as we've separated ourselves from God, as much even as we've disobeyed God, and we look at our life, and as we look at our life, all we see is this jumble mess. The fact of the matter is, in all of our affliction and all of our dangers, God has never taken his hand off the wheel of our life. God is still good even when we're not. God is still faithful even when we're not. Now, why would that be important? Because there's a group of Jews, we're almost done here, there's a group of Jews over in Jerusalem. And this group of Jews have been obedient. They came back to Jerusalem, separated from their families, separated from their businesses, did what God told them to. And they're sitting there going, I know God loves me. I know God cares for me. I know God will protect me because I've been obedient. But those Jews over in Persia, surely God doesn't love them like he loves me. Those Jews over in Persia, they're just obedient. And I know that God loves me, and I know that God will protect me, but surely God won't protect them. Surely God won't provide for them like he does for me. Surely God won't care for them like he does for me. See, they had in their mind this image. Now, it's true, we have to make a disclaimer. It's true. One moment. God's blessings, Deuteronomy chapter 28 and 29, God's blessings are predicated upon obedience. You only get God's blessings if you obey. But the Jews got confused. And they thought that while God's blessings were predicated upon their obedience, they thought God's love and God's care and God's concern was dependent upon what they did. And they thought they could draw a line in the sand and say, here's the end of God's love. Draw a line in the sand, here's the end of God's protection. And when we cross that line, God doesn't care for us anymore. And when we cross that line, God doesn't protect us anymore. They thought in their mind that the providence of God had limits. And so God had this book written, and all the scholars agree it was written to explain the Feast of Purim and where it came from. Because God wanted them to understand that yes, while His blessings depend upon your obedience, God's love for His children, and God's protection for His children, and God's care for His children, and God's providence for His children has nothing to do with you, and it has nothing to do with what you do. It is completely outside your control because it is not dependent on you. It is dependent upon the character of God, and the character of God never changes. And because God's character never changes, God's love never ends. So it might be that in your life, you're facing some difficult circumstances. Maybe you say, I don't understand it. I don't know why, but I got cancer. I can't explain it, and I don't know why it happened, but my husband left me. I don't know why. Why is this happening? I can't figure it out, but I lost my job. Where's God at when that happens? How come circumstances aren't going my way? How come there's hard times? How come there's difficulties? Why am I facing these problems? Why am I sick? Why do I only have 2 months to live? Why is the building program taking longer than it's supposed to? It's like I'm looking at my life, and I know that God's supposed to be there, but I see this picture that's my life, and as I look at it, all I see is a jumbled mess. Where's God at? But I'm here to tell you tonight, my friend, even if you've turned from God, even if you say, okay, now Brother Tim, I know God would be with me if I was good. I know God would be with me if I'm faithful, but you got to understand I haven't even been reading my Bible. You got to understand I haven't even been praying. And as I'm looking at my life, I don't see God in the picture. I just see a jumbled mess. But I'm here to tell you tonight, my friend, God's love's not dependent upon you. And even if you've turned from Him, even if you haven't been perfect, even if you've not been right, even if you've not done everything exactly as you ought to, I'm here to tell you, my friend, that no matter what difficulties you're facing, no matter what afflictions you go through, no matter what circumstances happen in your life, God has never taken His hand off the wheel of your life. And He is still in control, and He is still good even when you're not. And even when you can't even see Him, He's standing behind the scenes, and He's orchestrating the details of your life. And every event that happens, happens because He allows it. And every difficulty that comes, happens because He allows it. He's playing the master orchestrator behind the scenes. And the truth of the matter is, my friend, you can't even flip a coin. But what God calls heads or tails, Amen, is in control of your life. He's providing for you. He's protecting you. He's caring for you. How many of you remember the old Where's Waldo books? Martin Hanford wrote the books. Man, they were great. There was a TV series. It worked like this. Excuse me just a moment. I lost my voice this morning singing on the bus. Thought it was better, but it's not. So Martin Hanford wrote these books. And it worked like this. At the beginning of the book, he would promise you, if you'll look hard enough, you'll find Waldo on every page. And you remember, don't you? 4 or 5 years old, you're flipping through the book. On the first page, there was Waldo, right in the middle. I found him, that's easy. He's right in the middle, you know, the only guy there. You flip to the second page, a little harder to find Waldo. Third, fourth, fifth page. Then you got towards the end of the book. And towards the end of the book, Waldo was standing there amidst hundreds of other Waldos. They were only different, like, by their glasses. Or one of them didn't have a shoe on a foot. And it was hard to see Waldo. And do you remember maybe as a 5-year-old sitting there looking, going, man, I can't find Waldo. He was easy to see before, but now it's like I'm looking at this page and I'm looking and I'm looking and I'm looking. And as much as I search, there's a million Waldos and I don't see Waldo anymore. For a 5-year-old, that can be very depressing. For a 5-year-old, that can be like the root of your life. Do you remember going, man, I can't find Waldo. Then all of a sudden, when you looked close enough and long enough, you found him there in the middle of the page. Do you remember what happened in your heart? Man, you started screaming, Mommy, Daddy, you gotta come here, you gotta come here. I couldn't find Waldo, and I was looking, and I couldn't find him, and I didn't know where he was, but I kept looking, and I found Waldo. I found him, he's right there on the last page. Mommy, I found Waldo, and he's been there
on every single page. I'm here to tell you tonight, my friend. Maybe you started out your Christian life, and man, as things started going, God was at work in your life. You were reading your Bible and you were seeing God do great things. You were feeling God at work. God was easy to see. But as you kept turning the pages of your life, it might be that tonight you're looking at a page and you're going, I don't see God anymore. I can't find God. I'm looking and I'm looking and I'm looking, but I don't see Him at work. Where's He at when I've got all these troubles? Where's He at when I've got all these afflictions? Where's God at when I can't make sense of my life? I'm looking and I'm looking, but all I see is a jumbled mess. I'm here to tell you tonight, my friend, there's a promise in the front of the book, and it goes like this. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. God wrote His promise in the front of the book, and if you'll look close enough, if you'll come down tonight to this altar and look the way God says to look, follow the directions on the life, you can see God, and you'll realize He's right there in center frame in your life, and He never left, and His hand never stopped protecting, He never stopped caring, He never stopped providing. He's been there in every single circumstance of your life, in every difficulty that came, in every trial that you faced. God was there the whole time. You can go, I found Him, I found Him, I found God. And all the sorrow and all of the fear and all of the concern, all of the anxiety and all of the worry, tonight as you come forward, can turn from all of that into joy. And you can rejoice and sing, great is thy faithfulness, because I found God, and He's been there on every single page. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Stand with me if you would. As the musicians come to play, I wonder where you're at tonight. I know we went quick, and I hope I made it clear tonight. I hope I was able to explain it so that you could follow me. I know we moved fast because there was a lot to cover, but I hope you heard tonight. And I hope you realize that God cares. That God's faithfulness is great. But I have to wonder tonight, as you look at the picture on the wall, as you look at your life, what do you see? Do you see God in center frame? At work, doing mighty things, doing great things in your life? Or could it be that tonight, because you've distanced yourself from God, when you look at your life, all you can see is a jumbled mess? What's your life look like tonight as the musicians begin to play? How's your picture look? You say, I don't see God. I can't find Him anymore. I don't know where He went. I don't see Him at work in my life. I don't know if I can trust Him. I don't even believe He's still there. If you'll come tonight, my friend, there are instructions on the wall for how to look at the picture. And they're very simple. You come tonight and you get close to God. And if you'll come tonight and do that and get close to God and look intently at the picture, I promise you, it'll jump out at you. And you'll see Him. And you'll realize He's still there in center frame. He's still providing when you've got cancer. He's still providing when you're facing affliction. He's still providing when you're facing sickness. When you have a car wreck, when you lose your job. He's still there in center frame. And He's been there on every page. As Brother Brian sings, if the Lord spoke into your heart tonight, I trust that you'll come to this altar and that tonight you can establish a feast of Purim and say, God's in control and I can't even flip a coin but what He calls heads or tails. Why do you wait, my friend? It's no fun looking at a picture that looks like just a jumbled, disorganized mess. It's no fun looking at your life and not seeing God. It's a horrible feeling. A feeling the Jews described as mourning, sorrow. It's what it's like when you can't find God. It's what it's like when you don't see Him at work. But it doesn't have to be that way. You've got directions tonight for how to look at the picture. The choice is up to you. Why do you wait? Why would you want to stay 15 feet away from the picture? Why would you want to stay separated from God and never be able to see organization in your life? Never be able to see God's direction in your life? Never be able to realize His comfort and His guidance and His protection and His care? Why would you want to live with the wrong image of who God is and think that there are limits to His love? and think that there's a line you can draw where finally you've crossed and God's mercy is not there anymore. Why would you wait? Why would you want to live that way? Come tonight, follow the directions on the page, find God in center frame. The invitation is yours.
You have been listening to the broadcast of the Central Baptist Church in Ponca City, Oklahoma, with two messages tonight from Tim Patrick and Tim Berg. If you ever find yourself in Ponca City, I hope you'll stop by First and Grand and visit us in the historic downtown Ponca Theater Building. Give us a chance to get to know you. Until that time, God bless you. Have a great week. Thank you again for listening.